Okay, sorry about that. Anyway, let's continue. So we have, again, in the beginning of our Lord's ministry, a very exciting time, and there was some persecution. But, of course, this was a wonderful time for the ministry, a great beginning. There was great teaching with authority, which hadn't been also seen for centuries. And it wasn't long before the people hailed him as king and wanted him to be the earthly king. And as we had seen, I don't know if you remember, but I believe it's back in John 5, that when he fed the 5,000 from the loaves and fishes, that they wanted to actually kidnap him and force him to be king. And that's how bad they wanted this. But the Lord, of course, is continually reminding them, and especially to his disciples. And as we saw in the last passage, before he went up to the triumphal entry, he pulled the disciples aside alone because he knows the public's not going to get it. And he turns to them alone and he says, "Look, make sure you understand. I'm going to be given over to the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, and they're going to crucify, then hand it over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be crucified." So you can imagine the adoration of the disciples and their excitement that this man that they had loved and adored was about to be elevated to the throne of David, and as was his birthright, in their own eyes, he completely deserved it. So they adore him, as they would, as any of us would. And they're excited that this is the one who is or has the right to the throne of David. It's his birthright, and in their eyes, completely deserved. But instead of accepting the hail of the crowd, the Lord would often go off on his own. And the disciples would be like, "Why is he doing that?" Especially Judas. Judas wanted him to take over. Judas wanted him to elevate himself, which, of course, the Lord never would. So instead of accepting the hail of the crowd, the Lord would go off on his own, and sometimes even away from the disciples. He would continually speak of what he was about to suffer at the hands who weren't deserving to even tie his sandal. He would go to Jerusalem in secret at times instead of in the procession. And we noted a time where he went down for the Feast of Tabernacles and his brothers had made fun of him for not going. He rebuked the leaders instead of embracing them. And so it started as a ministry with excitement of anticipated victory. This has now become one of distress, and with a Messiah with a troubled soul and the disciples that are deeply grieved. Boy, did everything. What went wrong? What happened? This is what the disciples have to deal with. And it's you know, as I think about it again, it's the same thing that we all got to deal with. The Lord at times is going to bring us to a place where we're going to be put on our knees. And it's called undeserved suffering. And it is pivotal. You will never reach spiritual maturity without it. Never. You will never glorify Christ without it. And God is going to bring you to your knees where you have only one thing left, is to cling to your personal relationship with Him. You won't be able to turn to your wife. You won't be able to turn to your husband. You won't be able to turn to your best friend. You won't be able to turn to your pastor or anybody. And you're going to be completely at the mercy of God. And it is, at the time when you're going through it, not fun at all. But it is, once you've been through it, and you learn from it, and you understand, it is the most wonderful time. It is so wonderful because it strengthens your relationship with God. You see, I won't even say that. You know, when a thought enters your mind, you have to sometimes filter it out. Just know the principle, and especially for us in Oregon, you know, where times are going to come where there's going to be pain. And don't look at it as a failure. Look at it as a success. Look at it as God looking at us and saying we're ready to go through such a thing, that we have the power to handle such a thing. Things are not going to be hunky-dory all the time, and maybe not much of the time. It depends. It's all in the Lord's hands. It's all in His timing. But for each of us, that may be as a body, and that's true, but if each of us individually, as believers in the local assembly, we are going to come to places where we're going to be brought to our knees. And you know, the disciples here kind of go through the same thing. They're just, for years, just this anticipation of victory and of promise and of the Lord being the King. This is awesome. And now, what has happened? And it's not victory for Jerusalem either, is it? He turned to the disciples and he says, "You see those buildings? Not one stone left upon another. The whole destruction of the complete temple compound, gone. Your house will be left to you desolate," he said to them as he left for the last time. What happened? You see, again, it's funny to think about this. With eventual victory in mind, of course, a student of the Word of God first enters his path of positive volition with great excitement about victories and crowns and rewards and escrow blessings and overcoming life and usually assenting to the many passages about suffering, but ignoring them. But you can't ignore the passages about suffering for very long, can you? Because it is inevitable that suffering will come. And don't look about you, as it says in the New Testament. It says, don't look around as if some strange thing were happening to you. Why is this happening to me? What is going on? It's not strange. All of us, as believer priests, must go through it. And we will go through it under the timing of God, not in our own time. Many, many lessons are learned from it. So what makes the difference between those who stick with it and those who quit? The believer who understands the difference between the truth and the lie. And what I mean by that is not that you understand it on paper. What I mean by that is you have experienced both. You've experienced what it is to be under the truth and to think the truth, and you've experienced what it is to think and be under the lie. And you understand what it's like to be or to have your life with God and to live your life without God. And you've experienced both. And I mean as a believer. I mean, all of us have to have our own little bouts of reversionism, and we have them. Hopefully they're small and temporary, very temporary. But there's many lessons to be learned in them. You know, and there are times when we ourselves come to the point of almost unbelief. That, you know, how can this God be? Like, seriously start to doubt that all this is true. It actually leads you to the edge of a darkness, an edge of an abyss. And you look into that darkness, and you see in that darkness who you used to be without God, and you don't want to go back there. As much doubt as may linger in your soul, you look into the past of who you were without God, and it's so scary. And so you turn back. You turn back to God. Why do you do that? You understand something. You understand the difference between the truth and the lie. You understand the difference between life with God and life without God. And so you say, now this is for the believer who doesn't quit. You say, as Peter did when the disciples were challenged by the Lord after hundreds had left, when victory wasn't on the horizon anymore, because he was followed by all these people, and he turns to the crowd and he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. They're all like, what the hell is this guy talking about? And you see, so they leave. They don't stick around. Why? Because that doesn't tinkle my ear at all. That's not what I came all the way out here to hear. And the disciples don't understand it either. They're also saying to themselves, what is he talking about? And so he turns to them. He turns to the 12 and he says, well, look, see all those people leaving? They're getting on the boat and they're leaving. You want to go too? And Peter said the most amazing thing. And one of the times that Peter opened his mouth and something good came out. Amazing. He says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. It's in John 6. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't understand what you just said, but I know that you have the words of eternal life. And think about it in your own personal spiritual life. I don't understand what the hell is going on right now. I don't understand why I'm suffering in this area, in this area, in this area. I don't understand why I have such a desire and a lust for certain things, and God isn't giving me remotely the chance to fulfill those things. So I'm looking for unnatural ways to fulfill them. And I say to myself, God, if you just fill them, I wouldn't be looking for the unnatural. And you're going back and forth with God, and you're like, what in the world is going on? But then you got to say to yourself, well, you know, whatever is going on that I don't understand, it's only the Word of God that has the words of eternal life. It's only Jesus Christ, the living Word, who has the words of eternal life. That's a believer who doesn't quit. And he doesn't quit when suffering comes. But to the believer who does quit, well, all it leads to is a frantic search for happiness. The believer who does quit is constantly running around in the cosmic system trying to fill and fulfill what he used to experience when he was positive towards doctrine. So 11 of the 12 don't quit. But this 12th one, Judas Iscariot, who is really a very sad study, and I think for time we will not actually get into this way too much, but after their temporary dispersion during the trials in the cross, the 11 did disperse, but one of the 12 had never believed. And because he never believed, well, his dispersion or leaving Christ isn't, it's not hard to understand. But the agony and misery that Judas goes through after he recognizes that he has put an innocent man to death and still, though, doesn't believe, I mean, it leads to him committing his own suicide. So Judas Iscariot, and when we look at him, it's a sad study, but it's one that must be done. Iscariot had the excitement that all the 12 had at the beginning of the ministry. And in the beginning, and I'm not the only one who thinks this, if others that I've read think it as well, is that he most likely wasn't stealing from the money bag in the beginning. He most likely was very excited for the Lord's ministry. But when the Lord's ministry didn't pan out the way he had envisioned, he began to get bitter. And while the Lord's words excited him in the beginning, when it wasn't turning out the way he wanted, like, why are you hiding yourself from these people? Why don't you go stand in the temple and proclaim your kingship? Why are you arguing with these Pharisees? Why aren't you working with them to establish an Israeli government? Why are you going to hide away from this crowd when this is your grassroots support? Can you imagine a politician in our day and age? Because that's really what Judas wanted him to be. Can you imagine a politician showing up to a speech and thousands come out to hear what he says, and he says, "Ah, oh, there's too many people. I'm gonna go." Can you imagine a politician doing that? No, they don't. Of course, they were like, oh, it just builds them up even more, right? With Judas, couldn't understand why the Lord would go hide himself from these people. So when the Lord's ministry didn't turn out the way that he had wanted it to, when the word of Jesus Christ, which was exciting him in the beginning, again, not for belief in him as Savior, but about the kingdom, all of a sudden, everything that the Lord is saying is starting to really irritate him. How can this man be talking about the kingdom and the kingdom of heaven, and he won't even grab it for himself? How can he be doing that? And that's what Judas was thinking. And like all arrogant unbelievers, as Judas was, he saw the Lord as weak instead of strong. And that's so true in our day and age and through all human history and every generation, that the arrogant unbeliever sees the humility and the meekness of Christ as weakness, and because they, instead of being strong. And why is that? Because the arrogant unbeliever has no clue where real strength lies. Only the positive believer knows where real strength lies. And real strength is simply relying on the plan of God that has been fashioned since eternity past by an all-loving and all-powerful God. You see, the plan of God for our lives has been designed by an all-powerful God. And when I rely on that plan, I'm relying on His power. And no one has more power than He does. So yes, my dad can beat up your dad any day of the week because he's the most powerful. And so when I rely on the plan of God, that's where true strength lies. But the arrogant unbeliever thinks that true strength is in the human flesh. So while Judas's unbelief will turn to the gravest of evils, the disciples also who believed don't still understand why the Lord has to go to be crucified. And so that's why the Lord tells him on the fourth day that he will be crucified. It could scarcely have been possible to doubt what Jesus said near his crucifixion. It's impossible to misunderstand it now. If any illusions had existed in their mind, the last 2 days of their lives have rudely dispelled it. And if we look again at Matthew 26, verse 1, how much more clearer can it be? And he pinpoints the day it's going to happen. It came about when Jesus had finished all these words. He said to his disciples, day 4, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. They're like, yeah. And the Son of Man is going to be delivered up for crucifixion on that day. And so there's no doubt. There's no illusions now. That's all dispelled. And so the triumphal hosannas that were shouted at the top of the lungs of those when he entered into the city, the acclamations in the temple had given way all this week, and certainly for the last year or at least, fault finding of the Pharisees, Sadducees, fault finding of the scribes, and a woe upon Israel as Jesus left for the last time his departure from the temple. And now it is made very clear that he must be delivered up for crucifixion. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. May your word inspire us to continue to walk worthy of the calling for which we have been called. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.